Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, July 11th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we are wrapping up Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. While dining at Simon's house, a woman known for her sinful life approaches Jesus weeping. She anoints his feet with expensive perfume, washes them with her tears, dries them with her hair. Simon, a Pharisee, is critical of Jesus, allowing such a woman to touch him, questioning his status as a prophet. Jesus responds with a parable about two debtors, illustrating that those who are forgiven much love much. He contrasts the woman's acts of love with Simon's lack of hospitality and declares her sins forgiven. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse. We're here for you too, over the air, online, or through that KFUO app. You can also subscribe to the program using a podcasting service. And don't forget that Thy Strong Word is made possible by, the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me talk about them every show, but they really do a lot of great work. Go check out what they do. You can find that online at lhfmissions.org. And if you want to reach out to me, you can do that. Email is probably the best way at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook. Well, joining us this morning to help us with Luke chapter 7, these final few verses, is the Reverend Dr. Michael Morehouse. He's the pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Good morning, Pastor Morehouse. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. Good morning to you, too, and good morning to all the listeners.
Well, this is a pretty good text we're getting into today. Lots to chew on. Before we do that, though, just go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll just jump right in.
All right, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to come to you humbly through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the Holy Spirit. As your word works repentance in our hearts, allows us to ask for your forgiveness, the forgiveness which Christ freely won for us on the cross, and ask that you would now send your Holy Spirit upon us as we study and hear from your word, that it might be carried into our daily lives. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I guess before we get started with anything, let's talk a little bit about how the evangelist here is organizing this situation. I say that because Luke is going to tell us about a woman anointing Jesus's feet, and he pairs it with a parable about forgiveness. If we were looking to Matthew, he puts this event, or extremely similar event, just before the Last Supper, and portrays it as related to Judas's betrayal. We get that little bit of information about how much this all cost. So before we get into any of that, maybe help the listeners understand a little bit why they might not be in the exact same order, even though they're both in the Bible and they're both from inspired authors.
Well, I would say that Luke is following a pattern of catechesis within his gospel, which he wrote much later than the other synoptic gospels. And so he's putting it in an order that helps build in the hearer of the word from his text the direction towards which the Lucan Gospel is leading, which is to Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. So within the Lucan context, we have this following upon what you studied yesterday, which could be boiled down to the acceptance or rejection of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is actually based upon the hearer's Christology. Of course, before that, you get an answer to his cousin John the Baptizer's question about who Jesus is. And so within the context of the text itself in Luke, the placement here is important. In terms of Matthew's gospel, that is setting it up for the Passion Week, and they don't have to be the same event, although they look like they might be. Matthew is more concerned in showing Jesus as the Christ to his particularly Hebrew hearers, I would say. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think this is definitely a situation where the event itself probably didn't happen twice. Now, sometimes we do get those confusions. Jesus teaches a lot of the same things at different sermons. And so we say, well, he probably said or did that twice. In this case, it's probably safe to say that this is the same event we read about in Matthew. And yeah, I like what you're saying. When the Gospels are written, they're not necessarily, not necessarily, but they're not necessarily written so that we have this exact chronological timeline of events. That really wouldn't do us any good. It might be amusing, but they're really written for the purposes of, well, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming what he's done and who he is, and of course what that means for us. So, yeah, I think it's kind of interesting. And he's not connecting this to really any timeline anyway. It begins right. Just sort of one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So let's read it with that in mind. I'm just going to read the first.
Maybe we should frame this first with how the confessions, the Lutheran confessions, and particularly the apology, frame this whole section.
Okay, yeah, that's a good idea.
In the basis of contrition and faith, they say that with contrition and faith, there must always be penitence, which we would say repentance, and that as it quotes from Luke 37 and then to Luke 50 and sums it up, that the your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace, that is actually the second part of her penance, if you will, in argument against Rome. That faith that encouraged and consoled her is actually what was necessary, not any works that she did.
Right, of course. And let's get into it. 36, sure. 37, 38, and 39, and then we'll keep our conversation going. Okay. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." All right, well, let's not get into exactly how Jesus responds to that. Let's just contemplate that a little bit. You know, he's with one of the Pharisees, and oftentimes when you see a Pharisee on the scene, I think we've gotten used to the story is going to be some sort of event where they're trying to entrap him, or they're going to demonstrate some sort of self-righteousness that's indicative of the rest of the religious leaders. But as we've also seen, there's plenty of Pharisees and scribes and others who appeal to Jesus for his healing, come to believe in him. So, you know, in this case, though, I think it isn't someone who's looking to entrap him, yet he's still very dissatisfied with what he sees from Jesus's behavior.
Well, I would say that makes sense because the fact that he's in a Pharisee's house, the Pharisees were very careful with whom they would break bread, with whom they would eat. So the fact that Jesus was invited there would teach us that this particular Pharisee considered that Jesus was worthy enough to eat in his home, and so therefore he's invited into the home and that to break bread, because again the Pharisees were very concerned about protecting the ceremonial and civic and moral law that is outlined in the Old Testament. So Jesus being there, it wouldn't indicate that there's an entrapment, because if this particular man thought Jesus was unclean, he wouldn't have him in his house.
Indeed. But let's talk about how the woman got in the house then. I mean, I think that someone who's not familiar with maybe the layout of houses and how these things work, I mean, to us, you go through the front door, you might go through a little entryway, it may be in the back of the house. I mean, you know, it seems like she's just walking right in and starts, you know, anointing Jesus's feet. How's she able to do that?
Well, if it's a typical home in that time, it would have been set up like a square U with a courtyard in the center, and the animals would have been housed on one side of the bottom. There might have been a meeting room on the other side. Upstairs would have been the area where the family did most of its work, and then they would have slept in the summer on the roof. So it's possible she just could have wandered in. It's interesting that she wasn't stopped by anybody, because if they were actually inside one of the areas, she would have brought, she was known a known sinner, she would have brought her own, if you will, sinful contamination to the house. So it's possible they were eating in the courtyard.
Oh, yeah, that's true. I imagine there were a lot of folks there that aren't exactly explicitly mentioned. Jesus has a bit of an entourage. I'm sure that the Pharisee invited folks. And, you know, I would say that maybe looky-loos, looking in the courtyards or hanging around, would not have been completely out of the question either. Jesus really can't go anywhere without a ton of people following him. So there might have been kind of a madhouse.
Yeah, that's significant. I just read that in one of my devotions the other day about the my home devotions, about the crowds that aren't often mentioned, but he rarely went anywhere without people accompanying him. Even when he tries to get away up on the mountaintops, people follow him, even if it's the disciples. He's rarely has a moment alone to himself. And so this woman coming in here, of course, would have been noticed by them, and obviously noticed by the Pharisee that she's there. And so, again, it's likely people moved in and out.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have Mark, who tells us that as this woman does this, you know, a lot of people are complaining about the cost of the ointment. Matthew kind of singles out one of those complainers as Judas. In this case, it seems like Luke isn't all that concerned about the cost of the ointment, although he does mention it and that it's an alabaster flask of ointment. But really, his focus seems to be on the Pharisee's reaction to the woman. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is. Well, Pastor, who and what sort of woman was it? Why is the Pharisee all upset?
Well, I think you've got the context of this pretty well put together. When we look at this, we're actually seeing a comparison and contrast in the text that Luke is drawing out in his teaching between the Pharisee, who would be considered righteous, and this woman, who would be considered unrighteous. And so this is from external observations, not from reading the heart. But the Pharisee himself, who might even be Simon the leper, if you think that's tied to the Markan text, but it doesn't really matter. The reality is that we have this contrast and comparison, and it says she's a known sinner. If you take John's account, the seventh sign, that, and the church held to this for quite some time, that Mary is the one, the sister of Martha, who was likely the one who had anointed Jesus. And so this is something that would have been... Their towns weren't as big as we assume they are now, although if this is near the feast time, as Matthew's gospel puts it, there could be, you know, 1.2 million people in town at that day. So it's hard to say. But the reality is she's a known sinner, and we notice that she comes in, and she comes into the house, and she is continually crying, and her tears she takes and wipes his feet, which means she let her hair down, or her hair was let down, another indication that she wasn't married, if we consider that they would have been following the traditions of the time, which is married women would have had their hair bound up. And so she's wiping and drying the feet of Jesus. These tears apparently are tears of repentance because of the way the rest of the text reads. Imagine hearing this the first time, you're kind of caught in this. What's next? What's next? Well, we're a couple thousand years past that almost, and so we can know what's next. But in the initial setting, they don't know what's next. What? And so I'm sure that other than the Pharisee here, there were other people that were wondering, well, what's he going to do with this? What's happening? Yeah. Why is this woman here? Right.
So whether she was a professional prostitute or something like that, or whether she was just someone who had been promiscuous in her life, or some other great sin that people would have known about, although those first two typically are the ones people will go to. It doesn't really actually matter what the sin is. It's the focus on her repentance, as you said. You know,
that is correct.
She's weeping. She actually doesn't even care about the customs because of how overwhelmed she is with grief. And I think that's interesting because in the verses and the chapters that we've been covering previously, we see the centurion, an outsider, who respects the customs, gets some Jewish leaders to approach Jesus humbly. You even have others who are approaching Jesus boldly, but still recognized how, you know, like the woman with the flow of blood, how she's not supposed to really be touching Jesus and making him ceremonially unclean. That's why she was ashamed about it. But she kind of didn't care in the moment. She wants what Jesus can give. And that's what this woman is obviously doing too. And Simon, go ahead.
I was going to say, this shows us that the adage that faith grasps an object, and of course her evidence here is that she has faith, and the object she's grasping is Christ, the object of her faith. In fact, if we think about it, it's not likely that his feet were above his head. If he were in a triclinium table setting, he would have been reclining mm-hmm. with his feet on a low couch. So she's actually in a position of worship. She's in a posture of worship with him. And again, this shows that because she knows her sin, because she believes, as the text will teach, that he is the one that is able to forgive her sins, she comes to him in that position of worship. We might think of this in terms of how, health situations notwithstanding, people will often come to the table of the Lord to be touched by Jesus. With the bread and wine of the sacrament of the altar, which is truly his body and blood, and within none of those elements, they will kneel. They will be in a position of worship, and that's her position. So her very position here, even though the Pharisee has indicated that Jesus is worthy to come in, and he may actually think Jesus is a prophet, which from his comment later, you figure out that's kind of what was in his mind, okay? And that, well, okay, he doesn't do anything to show honor to the prophet other than invite him to the meal. This woman sees him, Jesus, as more than a prophet, one who is worthy of worship.
Mm. And even if this is a different woman, there's some textual evidence to suggest it could have been something that's happened twice. We have different kind of descriptions, but whether it's the same or whether it's not, the different focuses that we see in each of these, I think, is what stands out. So here, as you've described, she is really worshiping, in both cases, really, but here she's worshiping Jesus, but the focus is on the fact that here's this sinful woman who is touching him, which would have made him unclean.
That is correct.
Jesus knows his heart. He knows what it says he says it to himself. I don't know if that literally means he says it under his breath. Jesus certainly he doesn't need to hear it out loud, though, to know what's in the man's heart. And so Jesus is going to put him on the spot, because if this is really all about ceremony and uncleanliness, we're going to see that Simon, who, as you already also mentioned, could possibly be someone whom Jesus had healed of leprosy. But even if not, Simon had neglected some of the hospitality, the rules, so to speak, himself. No one is sinless. I'm going to read, just to add to the conversation, the first response of Jesus. So this is going to be verses 40 through 43. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, I love this because it's not really a parable. This is what would happen to Pharisees all the time. People would be coming to them wanting them to make a decision, settle issues, declare one right and one wrong in certain situations. So Jesus is kind of using right up what this guy should be very equipped to do, and that is discern between two different situations and make a judgment. So that's what he's doing. He's asking asking this guy to make a judgment. I suppose, he says, for the one, he canceled the larger debt. He supposes. You know, it's just interesting. Right. You can even hear, as Luke describes it, he's wrestling with this. I know what you're getting at, Jesus, but anyway.
Well, it seems like in Simon, or not, well, if it's Simon, but anyhow, if this Pharisee was reasoning himself, if this man is a prophet, he's now beginning to show that he doesn't believe that Jesus is a prophet. And so the very thing that he is recorded of him thinking or perhaps mumbling under his breath shows his rejection of Jesus as a prophet. And something we didn't talk about earlier, but with the anointing, we actually have the anointing indicating that Jesus in a role of priest, because the priest would have been anointed from Exodus and Numbers. So you have this stuff laid out, these events laid out in front of you, and now Jesus puts forth this illustration. And I think you're right. I don't see it as a parable. It's a compare and contrast. Luke does this a couple of times. He uses two, and the idea is to show this is, you've got a choice, A or B, not A, B, C, D, E, F, A or B. The first, this is the first one that I picked up on. The other one is the two sons in Luke 15 with the prodigal. Later in Luke 18, you got the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then Matthew himself does it in the vineyard. Okay, the two sons, the one that says, I'm not going to go, the one that goes. So you have this compare and contrast. And by doing it that way, which is rabbinical teaching method, the hearer has to make a choice. And that's what Jesus is forcing here. He's forcing the choice. And the choice is, who is forgiven more? One forgiven much or one forgiven little? It's interesting. Note that they're, in the illustration, both are forgiven.
Right. Both are forgiven.
Right?
Hey, before you even finish on that thought, I want to point out this word. You've been using the word forgiven. The ESV uses the word canceled, which is appropriate when we're talking about money. But even today, you know, we talk about student loan forgiveness, right? So people get the concept of forgiving debts too. So I kind of wish that the gloss here for the ESV was forgiven, because that's also going to come up later. No one's sins have been forgiven yet. Explicitly, but that's going to be an issue later on in this passage, later on in this event.
Right. Well, I mean, you and I would put that, I'm sure, in our sermons as we proclaim this text. And here, the word we just have been talking about with forgiveness is actually he graced this to him, or he made a present. So that shows that the forgiveness has been given, that the payment has been set aside.
Right.
And that is the focus of this text, which is why it fits, as we talked about earlier, in Luke's gospel at this point.
Yeah, the ex carisato, this idea of giving, canceling, showing favor toward one, especially when they don't deserve it. Because to cancel a debt means you didn't pay any of it back at all, or at least what's the remainder. So, yeah, so
right. You didn't have to pay it for 10 years.
No.
You didn't have to pay it for 10 years to get the forgiveness.
One amount is a day's wages. The other amount is 50 days' wages. Regardless, loving. Who loves him more? Who will love him more for the deed that he's done? And Simon says the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. He doesn't know it yet, but this is the same as Jesus is teaching about he has come not to heal, or not for those who think they know he need no healing, but those who are sick. I'm stumbling over my words today, but you get what I'm saying. He's giving them this message that you sitting here thinking that you don't need anything forgiven, and that's why you're in a position of judging this woman.
I mean, that's...
Go ahead.
Well, I just say that's the center of this, is the Pharisee, it's himself. I mean, these were not unintelligent men. There were only about 1,800 to 2,000 of them in all of history. Okay, so they had to do there was a lot of learning behind this. And so they believed that by keeping the law as they kept the law and fulfilling all the requirements of the law, they did not need forgiveness because they were doing what needed to be done. And therefore, and Jesus is showing him that, hey, because you think you don't need forgiveness, you have no love. You have no love for your neighbor, which goes back to earlier teaching. I think you had that on July 9th when we were talking about doing for our neighbor as for God, right? So the Pharisee himself is showing no love at all for either this woman or for Jesus. You almost see Jesus' invitation there was, okay, since he's a prophet, I want him in my home. I want the status that goes with that. Look, I'm a good person. He's going to affirm that. And this is not what is happening.
Oh, I love that. I love that because you're absolutely right. In fact, it also could help explain why people are wandering in and out. He might have permitted such a thing so more and more people can see him, you know, rubbing shoulders with this rabbi that's kind of setting the land on fire. So, yeah, I think this is a very selfish act by Simon from the very beginning. The whole event.
Right.
He's not there to get something from Jesus in terms of forgiveness or salvation or even healing, but rather he's there to basically use the Lord's name in vain, to use Jesus's presence in his home to bolster his own ego and reputation. Wow, something to think about. And that also was something for us to think about in the way that we interact with the things that God has given us, with our faith, with Jesus. Do we use it? Do we use it as a means by which to kind of benefit ourselves? It's becoming harder and harder in this world, but there was plenty of time when a lot of people identified as Christian only to maybe make other people think they're trustworthy. But
Correct.
Still, you know, we can use the Lord and what he gives us in vain for our own selfish purposes or the purposes for which he's given it. And here we have this great example. Well, I'll tell you what, we're right here against a break, so we're going to take that break. But when we get back, folks, we're going to see exactly what Jesus has to say and how he applies this to the woman in the house. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Dr. Michael Morehouse. He's the pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Folks, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. Well, let's head on back into our text today. So before we move on, anything else from these previous verses that we want to make sure people know, or anything I kind of glossed over or derailed us on? Anything else you want the listeners to know before we head into, well, Jesus' response?
Well, Pastor Boo, that's interesting because during the break, I was half listening to the ads, but I came across in verse 41 when it talks about the two debtors. If you look at that, which might literally be translated as need debtors. And that brought to my mind the old Revised Standard Version, which was used in the LCMS a long time ago, for our Father, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so,
right.
Again, I think it's very much tied to that. So his illustration is they have debt, they have something owed, they need that paid back, and it's forgiven, it's grace to them. And then now Jesus is going to drive home the lack of love in the Pharisee for not only for Jesus, but even for this woman by judging her by exterior things and even perhaps for her actions, but not knowing what's on her heart.
Yeah. You know, and that's funny because when Jesus presents him with this scenario, Simon tells him the right thing, right? For whom he canceled
right,
the larger debt,
right.
That's the one who loves him. And Jesus, in a way, which seems like a compliment, but really is judgment. He says, "You have judged rightly." Elsewhere we hear about, well, there are folks who are ignorant, but they have absolutely no excuse. You're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? Well, in this case, he says, look, you have the ability to judge things rightly. And then what happens next happens. Verse 44, and I love this aspect of it. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Let's just pause there, even before he talks to the woman. I just love, and he does this all the time, but he turns to the woman and he's looking at her while talking to Simon. You kind of know that you're in trouble when Jesus does this, but he's looking at her, not at Simon. Jesus's attention is at the one who was humbly coming to him for forgiveness. I don't know, just that little dynamic.
He beholds her in her position of total repentance. He turns to her with his loving gaze and grace, and he is now going to speak to her that which she wants to hear. But by looking at her, Simon's supposed to be, or if it's Simon, the Pharisee is supposed to realize that this is the point of her being there. This is all the attention now is going to be directed towards her and her right understanding of who Jesus is. And that even within the illustration, he talks about the concept of the Pharisee not even following the basic protocols for hospitality in that day, that is giving him some water to wash his feet. I mean, we don't have to go to the night on which Jesus was betrayed and talk about the foot washing there. I mean, even in Paul later in Timothy speaks of washing the feet of the saints, that is providing hospitality. Basic hospitality, even though the invite was given, was not offered. And here's this woman who has nothing, offering nothing but her tears and hospitality. And then he goes on to say, "You didn't even give me a kiss." Well, a kiss for them was a special sign of respect. In, of course, Romans, towards the end of the book, God's people are called to greet one another with a holy kiss. We can perhaps use the European understanding of that, on each cheek, whatever it meant. That was a special sign of respect, and that wasn't given to Jesus either. So even within him inviting him there, the one who would be least expected in that culture to recognize who Jesus actually is as prophet and priest, in this case, is the one who gives him the honor, and the one who should have known, because he knows the scriptures well, though with the wrong hermeneutics, and I think we should talk about that a little bit, interprets Jesus as something other than who Jesus is.
Just to put a point on it, though, so this woman has done what the Pharisee had failed to do, but not only that, she exceeded that which even he would have been customarily required to do.
So yeah, it would not have been likely for him to wash Jesus' feet with his own hair.
Right, exactly. So, and she does this, and you already pointed out, it's not her actions that sort of earn her anything, but rather they reveal her condition. And in this case, she has a condition of believing that if she worships this man, she can do so, and he can actually, of anybody else, can do something about that great debt that she carries around. That guilt that she carries around for her sins.
She actually has the right biblical hermeneutic. She understands that she's in front of the Word, and that she's taking that which she may have learned in her home or heard on the street or in the synagogue if she were standing outside, because she wouldn't have been allowed in based on her sinful state or whatever. She's actually seeing Jesus in the context of what the scriptures have shown he would be. And that she comes to him with her sin debt, the debt that she knows was owed not to the Pharisee, not to the other people that were judging her as a sinner, but to the one to whom she owed the debt, God. And so she goes to the one whom she is recognizing as prophet and priest, and I would say as the Messiah, and coming to him in faith. Faith is acting on the belief that he can do something about this, that he can relieve the debt, and then he relieves the debt. He's the lender. He redeems the debt.
Yes, he's the only one that has standing to do that. I mean, even in a legal sense, if you lend someone money, no one can forgive that debt, I guess, unless they paid for it. But in this case, Jesus not only forgives the debt because he's the one who, you know, holds the note, but he didn't just forgive it and it just went away. He will go on to pay that debt that she owes.
Correct.
I mean, I don't want to get too much in the weeds of the analogy, but Jesus goes on to not leave these debts unpaid. He's not just going around saying, don't worry about it.
Exactly.
But he's taking that onto himself.
Well, and one of the things that you and I have been doing to bring this forward, and I think you're right to bring up the payment of the price, because, again, we're following the basic principles of biblical interpretation, and we're sticking within the text, the context, the parallel text, and seeing that the scriptures themselves are the only legitimate source of norm and authority for anything that we teach. And this is something that apparently is being lost in our church, in the church at large right now. And so people are approaching the Bible in terms of, well, this is the way I read it, this is what it means to me. And while we should pick application from these, it's not about what it means to me, it's what does it mean, and then how do I apply that meaning to me? And that's exactly what she's doing. She knows what she needs, she knows what she's suffering from, and she comes to the only one who can fix that, who can forgive that. And so she even herself is understanding what God is doing in the presence in this house. And this is, again, another one of those contrasts, because Simon should know, or, you know, if it's Simon,
right,
the Pharisee should know. The Pharisee should know because he knows the whole Old Covenant text. He's had to memorize this. He understands the laws that surround the Ten Commandments. He tries to practice those. And when he sees this man who's speaking the truth in love, even to the Pharisees, he rejects him because he doesn't understand the point of the Old Covenant, which was to point to the one who would bear the sins of all people under the cross, to die and rise again, to declare those who don't reject Jesus right with the Father.
Just imagine, I think, being there and having this rabbi who, whether he sincerely was interested in Jesus or was just wanting to use Jesus' presence to bolster his own image, but imagine having this honored rabbi come in and you, either under your breath or in your heart, are condemning this woman, and he demonstrates for you that she actually knows her Bible better than you do. I mean,
that's correct.
That's just, and isn't that always really, though, the temptation for us as teachers of the word and preachers of the word, for us to think that we have things figured out and to go off and sometimes get lost in our own wordsmithing and our own turns of phrases and our own analogies, and we kind of miss the point. And I think that's the Pharisee on a grander scale. You know, they had focused so much on being the leaders, the people who had access to the knowledge, the ones who would make these discerning decisions between, you know, which one loved more, if they were forgiven more. And yet here she comes, and without words or pomp or circumstance, just comes and lives out her faith. I think there's something to that.
Right. She lives her faith by showing works of love. So her faith is not formed in love, but her faith produces this sacrificial love. And again, the confessions really deal with this in quite a good way as they speak of what love is. The woman came believing that she should seek the forgiveness of sins from Christ. This is the highest way of worshiping Christ. Nothing greater could she ascribe to him. By looking for the forgiveness of sins from him, she truly acknowledged him as the Messiah. Truly to believe means to think of Christ in this way, and in this way to worship and take hold of him. Moreover, Christ used the word love not toward the woman, but against the Pharisee, because Christ contrasted the whole act of reverence of the Pharisee with that of the woman. And he goes on to chide the Pharisee for not acknowledging him as the Messiah and so forth. So, yeah, and for people, as to your point, one of the things as a trainer of vicars, which are young men and usually in their third year of seminary, they spend a year in a congregation that helps them practice that which they've learned under the supervision of a pastor, is showing these young men how important it is for men in the office of the ministry to spend daily time in the Word on our own, not just studying for classes that we're going to teach or for our sermons. And I remember one day one of the vicars said, as I was walking in carrying my book, because I had a lot to do, but I was reading as I was walking, he goes, "Boy, you set an example for that." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you see it as an example. I'm not doing it to set an example. I'm doing it because I need it."
Because you need it.
And that's correct. That's correct. And so...
Well, I was just jumping in on that. I've admitted on the air already that I, and I think a lot of pastors, do struggle with that. We're in the Bible for other people so often, we cannot neglect being in it for ourselves. So whether you intend to set an example or just doing what you got to do, it certainly is an example worth following.
Well, and it's a way of picking up. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, right? And the Word that you're reading, even on your own, where you're not being pressured, well, how do I teach this to somebody? How do I proclaim this in such a way? But you're just letting the Word work within you. And for people who know me, I'm the Psalm guy. I read 150 Psalms every month, following a pattern so that I read them daily. Put those in my person, if you will, so that when I need to give advice, when I'm asked for something, that will come out. But it's because I eat because I have to for my body. I've told my wife, if I didn't have to eat or sleep, then I could do more work, but that's not how humans are made. But because I have to eat to sustain my body, I also need to have God's Word to sustain my body. So for decades, we've gotten up early to do our devotions together and so forth in the home. So it's not just for me, but it's also for my family, the children when they were young, the grandchildren when they show up now, and my wife and I together. If we're not in that for just, we have a danger of becoming like the Pharisees, highly educated professionals who miss the point.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. Well, and frankly, biblical interpreters over the years have missed the point a little bit. I'm talking specifically about verse 47. Danced around it. You said it explicitly a couple times, that she isn't saved by her loving act, but rather it's what flows out of her, the forgiveness she receives, or her, you know, contrition. But let's look at 47 a little bit more closely, obviously from the English. "Therefore, I tell you," Jesus says, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." So the construction here is "therefore," which, what is that? Ukaren, and then hoti.
Right.
So, you know, with the result that, or because, or for. So some people have translated this something to the effect of, because she loved so much, her sins were forgiven, and it puts the focus on what she did in a way that seems like she's earning that forgiveness. What's the better way, or I guess the correct way, to understand this?
Well, looking at the text in terms of Greek word order, the section of where the because, the hati, shows up is in the middle of the section. So the actual emphasis on this is his opening words, that he is gracing this to her, and then the forgiveness at the end. So grace and forgiveness are the brackets in which this is said. So once the grace is given, once the forgiveness is given, then the love flows. So she's not, the text itself, from its very construction, does not indicate that her love is what spurred the forgiveness, but her love is a result of the forgiveness, just by the word placement. Now, for those who aren't following the Greek, that will be tough, but that's our, you know, that's what you and I are called to do, right? And so, you know, a person's love for God is the result of the forgiveness of sins, not a cause of forgiveness. And so these sins are already forgiven by God.
So the love is caused by the forgiveness.
Correct.
So, for instance, if you, you know, "I tell you, I mopped the floor, for it is wet," right?
Right,
but,
right.
Right, but it isn't wet. It's being wet didn't cause me to mop the floor, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So,
there you go.
If the floor is wet, it's because I mopped it, not, you know, the floor being wet means that now I have to mop it. And that's what we see here. So she's loving, not receiving forgiveness from that love, but rather once she receives that forgiveness, her sins are many, but they're forgiven. And we can tell, Jesus says, for she loved much, her loving
Correct.
Much. Now, she did the loving, though, before Jesus uttered any sort of words of forgiveness. And I think that's fascinating, too. That's sort of that's where the your faith is great comes in. By the way, I'm just going to add one more verse. One more verse. He says in 48, sure. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. So he is explicit about it eventually. Go ahead.
Right, which brings up another text where who is this to forgive sins, right? From Luke 5, I'm sure you've studied that recently on the air. But who is this to forgive sins? Well, you've already had that question asked in Luke, and now you're seeing who it is. It's yep. Jesus. Jesus is the one to forgive sins. So this plays out for us. Perhaps you've had this in the congregation. I've had it happen recently. When someone shows up burdened by many sins with no real background in Christianity, wants to talk to the pastor. As we talk, the person will indicate what they're burdened with, and of course we want to get them to the cross and what Christ has done. Then as we teach them that Christ has actually borne what their sins are, then we can move them towards absolution. So in this way, I would say we practice open absolution. A person comes, and this is what Jesus is doing, a person comes repentant in their sins, showing their repentance, we absolve them. What we don't look for then, and this is what we struggle with, some of our folks struggle with in the church, is, well, now that they're forgiven, let's say they're forgiven from absolution, then you get into baptism, I'm talking about an adult. Well, then why haven't they changed their entire life?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And my question to that, especially with the people 50, 60, 70, is, so why are you still struggling with sin?
Right. Why haven't you?
Exactly. Exactly.
Why haven't I? I mean, yeah.
Exactly.
Right.
So yeah, the reality is this show, and Jesus affirms it in declaring for everyone to hear from that point on until he comes again on the clouds, that she had faith, and the faith moved her to do what she was doing. And she had faith not in just anything, but that he was the one who could forgive her sins.
And yeah, let's add the last two. Last two verses, because they're actually what you're talking about is happening even here. They even question the forgiveness thing. 49 and 50, and that'll be the rest of our text. So then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he says to the woman, who I imagine he's pretty much looking at the whole time, your right. faith has saved you. Go in peace. So obviously people who have a sort of a misunderstanding of how we're saved get all worked up over the your faith. But before we even talk about that, and maybe we don't even need to, but using the example you said, let's say someone is in despair over their sins and they're only tangentially related to Christianity. You know, they don't really go to church. They haven't been baptized. But they're right. lamenting over their sins. They're crushed. They're in despair. And they need help. Well, they don't go to Taco John's. They don't go to Walmart.
Right.
They go to the church. They go to where, if they're, you know, and if you're wanting a burrito, you don't head down to St. John. You go to the taco place. So
unless
so
John is having Burrito Thursday or whatever.
But, well, yeah. That's true. But the problem is, you know, you do that. She's doing that. That person in your example is doing that because whether they fully understand it or not, they know this is a place where they can get what they need. And
right.
and that's faith. That's faith.
That's the God place, if you will. In our community here, I wear a clerical collar. 6 days a week, I'm in the community with it. It's a huge Roman Catholic influence. People approach me on the street regularly because of how I dress. Our vicars have been approached, and people want, they come up because they know that we represent something, and that we represent something of the church, and they want God's grace, and they want forgiveness. And actually, what they're asking for is actually what comes at the very end of this pericope, this cutting from Scripture, that go in peace. You continue to go in peace. They want peace. Well, peace comes between God and man and God and our neighbors in the faith through God's work. So, and it comes through the forgiveness of sins. So the faith that she is expressing in the love that she has given to him is indicated by him as that which she already had, and that because of that, she is now able to A, be forgiven, and to go in peace. I'm sure one of the biggest joys I have in terms of private confession absolution, and I'm sure it's yours too. I mean, there's some things we just love to do as pastors. There's some things we really don't like to do, like discipline people. But this one is when we conclude in the rite that I use for confession and absolution, the God of peace will sanctify you wholly and keep you spirit, soul, and body, sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Go in peace. And then we don't say anything else.
Yeah. And I love that. I'm rolling it around in my head because you're absolutely right. When people come, they might say, well, listen, I want forgiveness. But actually, they rarely say that, too.
No,
people
right.
typically don't come saying, I want forgiveness. They come saying, I want peace. And even if not right. in that words, it's, well, I'm struggling, or I have this problem, or it's something that's bothering me. And yeah, what they're looking for is peace. And so Jesus is the one that's now making that connection between forgiveness and peace. And so if you have peace, or to want peace, you need to have forgiveness. And that's the church's message too. I think, but what we end up doing is we end up kind of going out in the world and saying, you're a bunch of sinners who need forgiveness. And people go, right. well, I don't need forgiveness. I don't even want forgiveness. But if you say,
they don't know what sin is.
Right. But if you say, wouldn't it nice to feel peaceful? Wouldn't it nice to be, you know, knowing what's going to happen next, even when you die, or even knowing that even in this life, when things go bad, someone's with you. I mean, offering
That's
peace
right.
is the way to go. Yeah. I'd never really articulated it like that before. That's interesting.
Well, when you think about it, in the divine service, people are even confused about why Christians are confused why they come to church. You come because God calls you and gathers you right. to receive gifts. And the gifts he calls us to in the divine service are forgiveness, life, and salvation. Okay, so with that understanding, which is the biblical understanding for why one comes to the divine service, again, how does the divine service traditionally end? How do you end the service?
Right. Now may the peace
of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts right. and minds in Christ Jesus, right?
Right. Depart in peace. I mean, that's how I do after the sacrament anyway. I usually use the
Right, exactly. I mean, there's multiple times where we get to declare this. And notice that, and I'm going to pivot right off here, depart in peace from the sacrament of the altar. Who has just touched them? Who have they just
right.
knelt before?
Right?
But some of the things we're talking about here, of course, are within our wonderful Lutheran understanding. Many people in our day ask the same question of you and I. Who is he to forgive sins? I don't know if you've heard that with
businesses. Oh, yes.
That come
oh,
in.
Yes. We've
okay.
even talked about it on the show. Yeah.
Yeah. Who is he? Well, listen to the words. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins. In the private confession and absolution, when they're coming to you at that point, I mean, I have it all. I have it laminated because I wore out the ones I had before. But do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And the person who's really attentive on realizing that God is working through us, that we are in the office that he established, they want to hear Jesus tell them through our human yeah. mouths, their sins are forgiven. And this is exactly what happened with this woman. And you know what? This Pharisee, he may have been one of the ones that converted later. In Acts, it records the Pharisee. He may have been. It may have worked on him long enough, which again goes back to, okay, we like to judge the Pharisees and the scribes. They're all bad people. But, you know, they had a lot of biblical training, and many of them, after the death and resurrection of the Christ, came to faith. Okay, so this may have been an event that may have prompted this guy to come to faith. I mean, even the church tradition, you probably know Gamaliel, teacher of Paul, mm-hmm. church tradition says he converted. There's nothing in the
Bible. Yeah, and I think many did. And even in yeah. this case, we don't see him reacting badly to Jesus. I read into
no,
it a little bit of hesitation.
yeah.
yeah, well, that's true. But I read in a little bit of hesitation in terms of his, well, I suppose the one. But isn't that how we all are? We're kind of chewing on what Jesus is saying. He's probably rolling around in his mind, is what I like to say. And right. Yeah, we don't know what his fate was, but what Jesus wanted to accomplish there, he did. Was it for the Pharisee? Perhaps. Was it for the woman? Almost certainly. Was it for the people who were watching? Of course. You know, Jesus is able to accomplish a lot with his presence.
And it is for us today, and it's for all who hear this text. And as you were talking, I just brought a side thing. We have to be careful, and you and I are doing fine with this, but we don't want to say, well, that Pharisee went away unbelieving, because we end up being in the place of the Pharisee.
Yeah, we don't know.
With regard to this woman, he's heard the truth. Now let him go chew on it. And that's part of the thing, pastoral practice. When you get people in the church that are struggling with some particular doctrinal point, for example, they're struggling over, well, okay, is your forgiveness really forgiveness? Does baptism really save? As long as they're coming and hearing and not teaching falsely within the congregation, yes. We should let them struggle with that.
And that's what I say. I say, listen, if you're willing to put yourself under the authority of Scripture and struggle with these things, doubt, struggle, trying to figure it out, none of those things are excluding you from the kingdom. That's just
how it works. That's why you're a good pastor.
On that note, we're at the end of our time. We're going to leave it right there.
Right. He's going to take the compliment and drive on.
Oh, well, we are out of time, though. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Michael Morehouse, pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Brother, thanks for being on the program again.
Thank you, brother. God bless and good day.
Hey, folks, tomorrow we'll head right into Chapter 8 with Pastor Dennis McFadden, and on Monday we'll finish up that chapter with Pastor Scott McDonald, a great chapter unpacked for us by some great pastors. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.